Would you keep your Bibles open in this passage of 1 Peter this morning as we come to look at this together? I've already said it in my prayer this past December holidays. We have as individuals and as a church come face to face with the reality of evil and suffering and death in a very tangible way. I think we often read in the newspaper about people who are hijacked or attacked in their homes. We read about car accidents, we hear of healthy people dying very suddenly of heart attacks, we hear of people being diagnosed with terminal cancer, and we read about the increasing statistics of failed marriages and people committing suicide. But over the past month, these things have come very close to home for us as a community of God's people, with every one of us, I think, being affected in some way with the experience of or news of loved ones who have suffered under the evils of this present world. And I'm sure if we're all honest with ourselves, we have asked the question, or perhaps we've at least wanted to ask the question, if God, why evil? If God exists, why evil? If God is good, if God is loving, if God is sovereign, then why all this evil in the world? Why have these things happened to me or to my family or to our church? Where is God in all of this? Now, there are generally speaking two answers given to this question. The one answer comes from the religious moralist, the religious person who sees this life as a direct consequence of our ability to earn blessings from God. The moralist seems to be honoring God in their answer, but they claim that any evil or suffering which befalls a person is the result of some kind of failure of that person to please God or to do what God has required of them. So the moralist says, if you live right and you do good, then God will bless you. Bad things won't happen to you. So if bad things do happen, well, then it must have something to do with your performance. You didn't pray enough. You aren't good enough. You didn't give enough to the needy or whatever the case may be. So that's the one answer to the question, if God, why evil? It basically boils down to, well, it's your fault. The other answer comes from a very different group, namely from the secularist, who effectively says that because evil and suffering are evident all around us, therefore there can be no God. Life is a random sequence of disconnected events, some of them for our good, some of them for our bad, and there is no purpose in all of this. There's no point in trying to look to God in these things. We must simply pick ourselves up and get on with making the best of a bad situation. The problem which we face as a Christian community is that neither of these answers reflect the truth about God and His dealings with us as human beings. And the bigger problem we face is that if we are honest, both of these unbiblical responses to these questions of evil and suffering are often found in the church. There are many Christians who, although they claim to believe the gospel, they claim to believe that we are saved by grace alone in the perfect work of Jesus on the cross, nevertheless then live their lives according to this principle of the religious moralist, expecting God to bless us with good things if we obey Him, and being angry with God if we don't receive the blessing that we think we deserve, and then doubting God's goodness when bad things happen to so-called good people. Similarly, there are many Christians who, despite claiming to believe in the sovereign power of God and the complete goodness of a holy God, nevertheless respond to evil and suffering as the secularists do, effectively denying that God had any involvement or control or purpose in these events, and who deny God as a reality in the midst of evil and suffering. And so sadly, many Christians' response to tragedy, suffering, and evil is not in line with the truth of God's word. It's not in line with the character of God. And so in the end, it causes more hurt and damage to themselves and those whom they try to counsel. Now, Fortunately for us, we don't have to grasp at straws here this morning when it comes to a biblical response to suffering and evil, because the Bible records for us many, many instances of Christians who suffered terrible tragedy and evil. And the Bible shows us how we should see these things in the overall plan and purposes of God to us as we live our lives in this world. In actual fact, although it sits in the very middle of our Bible, the book of Job is most likely the oldest book in the Bible. The first recorded book in the Bible is the book of Job. And what is the first book in the Bible all about? It's about God's sovereign power over all his creation, including his sovereign power over Satan and evil, and his good purposes for his children whom he loves. Interesting that God would have chosen to make the first revelation of himself to mankind to be a book about this problem of if God, why evil? The book of Job is about God turning the evil intentions of Satan and the tragic events that Satan brought into Job's life to accomplish God's perfect purposes in Job and beyond Job. So we could turn to Job on this topic, and I will come back to Job once or twice during the message. We could turn to Joseph, the book of Genesis. We could turn to Moses. We could turn to David or Jonah or Esther or Jeremiah or John the Baptist or Peter or Paul or John to look at this problem of how do we understand God's providence in the life of a believer in the face of suffering and evil. But I want us to turn this morning specifically to a letter that was written to the New Testament church, to us as Christians, scattered all over this sinful world regarding this topic of God's perspective on suffering. And so we're going to look at this passage, Peter's first letter to the church of Jesus Christ, who are scattered because of persecution. Persecution had come into the early church, and the Christians were scattered all over the Roman Empire. And the focus of our study is going to be in verse 6 and 7, where Peter argues that the purpose for our trials, our grief and suffering in this life is to prove the genuineness of our faith. That is his main focus from verses 1 to 9, that trials and hardships in our lives as Christians is not punishment for failing Jesus in any way, but rather it is part of God's glorious plan of salvation to ensure, to make certain that we will enter into glory. Peter is wanting us to see in this section that God is concerned most importantly, most especially with our holiness and ensuring that we who have trusted in Jesus Christ are tested and proved genuine so that we will inherit the promised eternal life. So in the first place in this morning, I want us to see our position in Christ grounds genuine faith. This is in verses 1 to 5. Our position in Christ grounds genuine faith. Now I was reading Tim Keller on this topic of suffering and injustice. Tim Keller is the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, who had to pastor a congregation of a few thousand people and many more who came to the church looking for answers during the time following the tragic events of 9/11. And he says something which really struck me. Tim Keller said, "You will never be able to get through suffering unless you know a lot of biblical doctrine." Now this struck me, because we are living in a day and age more than any in the past 400 or 500 years since the Reformation where biblical doctrine is minimized almost to the point of being irrelevant. Christians today claim that doctrine is academic, that it divides, and it has no real daily relevance to my life because I don't need doctrine, I just love Jesus. But what we are finding alongside this rejection of a commitment to Christian doctrine is that despite the fact that we are living in the modern Western world in a time of least suffering that the world has probably ever known, as we consider the benefits of modern healthcare, of all the technological luxuries and comforts that we have to make our lives easy, nevertheless, we see that more than any time in history before, that the slightest bit of hardship or suffering results in people leaving the church and turning their backs on God. How come, as we look back over church history, where Christians were living in times of extreme suffering, high infant mortality rates, disease, poverty, persecution, violent oppression, economic depression, short life expectancy, and yet those believers persevered in their love for and dedication to God? How come are there Christians today in China, in Nepal, in Syria, who have life so tough, and yet they remain filled with the joy of the Lord and faithful to Jesus Christ? And yet we so often see the opposite. People who have life so easy, so comfortable, so blessed, and the slightest bump in the road and they fall away from God. I would suggest that one reason for this is that many in the modern church have unfortunately believed a false gospel. They've believed the lie that becoming a Christian equals a life of earthly blessing. This is your best life now gospel, which the Bible makes clear is a false gospel. But I think the problem is deeper than that. I think the problem is that there are many who have believed in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, genuine Christians, trust Christ, and yet who don't know how to process the suffering and the grief of this world. And the connection here is between doctrine and suffering. The Christians of previous generations were far more committed to and grounded in the doctrines of Scripture. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of providence, the doctrine of sanctification. They studied these things. Moms, dads read about these things. They studied the Scriptures. They taught them to their children, and they lived them out practically in a day and age which was far more difficult than ours. Doctrine for the Christian of the past was intensely practical, for it was their knowledge of and their study of God and His revelation of His dealings with man which practically informed their thinking. It practically transformed their behavior in times of grief and suffering, which were many. And this is what Peter is doing in his letter to the scattered, persecuted, suffering church of Jesus Christ. He starts in verse 1 to 5 by laying out for them some of the most intense theological doctrine as the foundation they need to be able to process their suffering and grief. If you've been part of some of the home groups have been working verse by verse through 1 Peter. And those of you who've attended that will know the depths of the doctrine contained in those verses. And we can't look at that in detail this morning. But just look at verse 6. Jump down to verse 6 to follow Peter's logic. In verse 6 he says, "In this you rejoice, though for a little while you are suffering griefs and trials." In this you rejoice. What is the this? What is the source of our rejoicing, even though we are going through times of suffering? It is the doctrine that he has laid down in verses 1 to 5. Paul says it's in this mini theological lecture that I've just given you that you will find your joy, even though you are going through times of grief and suffering. So let's just run through these verses very quickly. Verse 1, Peter is writing to the elect exiles, reminding his readers that they are chosen by God to be exiles, foreigners, sojourners in this world. This world is not our home, but God has elected us to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Verse 2, their election to be God's special people was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, who chose them before the foundation of the world. Verse 2 also says that they have been sanctified by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is the seal. He's the deposit. He's the guarantee that we have been set apart for God and our position in Him is secure. Verse 2 goes on to say that we are chosen by God to live lives of obedience to Jesus Christ, not to earn salvation or blessing from God, but as a response to His complete forgiveness of our sins on the cross, where we were sprinkled with His blood. Then verse 3, he continues this intense lesson in doctrine. He says that according to God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Speaking here of this wonderful sovereign work of God in our salvation, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Our salvation is accomplished, it's secure, because Jesus has conquered death, the most powerful of all enemies. Jesus conquered when He rose from the dead. Then verse 4, and on top of this, we've been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it is kept secure in heaven. Think about this. To people who had had their homes taken away, who were dispersed as refugees across Asia Minor, who for the most part lost everything of earthly possessions. What a wonderful thing to know that their inheritance in Christ is secure. It's glorious, and it's been kept for them in heaven. And then verse 5, Peter reminds them that it's not just their inheritance which is being kept safe for them in heaven, but they themselves are being guarded in this life by God's power in order that they will obtain their final salvation in the last day. Now, I know that there are Christians who struggle to get their head and their hearts around the doctrine of election, but here Peter is writing to suffering believers, and he wants them to know that in the great love and mercy of God, God has chosen them, those suffering, persecuted believers. He's chosen them to be born again, to have their sins forgiven, to be set apart and sealed with the Holy Spirit, to be guarded by God's power until in the end they will receive the promised salvation and eternal inheritance in heaven. Isn't that amazing good news? This is huge news for Peter. Look at how he cannot contain himself in the middle of these verses. Verse 3, as he thinks about this, he just bursts out, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's sovereign work in salvation, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrines of God's mercy and preservation and eternal reward, these are not academic things that theological people in their ivory towers should debate about. No, says Peter, these things result in the praise and the worship of God. These are the things that he wants suffering believers to grasp, to understand as the foundation for their genuine faith as they face trials and grief. So practically, before we even consider the topic of suffering, we see that we as believers will be grounded in our faith only insofar as we are grounded in the doctrine of who we are in Christ. We need to know, we need to understand that each one of us are children of the Most High God. That Jesus has conquered death for us and will one day ultimately destroy Satan and all that is evil, and that our future salvation and inheritance is secure in heaven. And God has promised to keep us and to guard us by His power in this life to ensure that we get there. Now, with that doctrinal foundation laid, and we could have probably spent weeks in those verses, I would encourage you to join one of the home groups and to work through this in more detail. But with that doctrinal foundation laid, Peter says in the second place, our trials in this life test our genuine faith. Let me ask you this. Would you go to a neurosurgeon for a brain operation knowing that he failed his medical exams? Would you fly to Paris with a pilot who you know flunked the simulator test? Would you let an accountant who failed maths do your taxes? Filippo, you can do my taxes any day. Of course not. Of course not. We live in a world where tests prove authenticity. And while there are many who manage to juke the system in this life, tests are there to ensure authenticity, to make sure that the person is competent for the task they will be assigned. Well, as we come to the scriptures, we find that God has the same purpose for us through the trials and the tests of life. But there is a major difference. Usually when we think of exams or tests in this life, it's a negative thing. We tend to feel that the goal of the test is actually to catch me out so that I will be disqualified. Especially if you've had to do the K53 driving test. You will know that the goal is not to see whether you can actually drive, but to try and catch you out on some minor point. But that is emphatically not the case with God. Look at verse 6 and 7. In this, in all this doctrine that he's laid out in verses 1 to 5, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to see something amazing in what Peter says. He says that your suffering, grief, and trials in the life of a believer will prove your faith to be genuine and will result in the praise and the glory and honor when Jesus comes again. So the first thing we must grasp this morning is that trials in this life are not sent by God to disqualify us as believers, but are sent to qualify us, to prove that our faith in God is genuine. Now, there certainly is a negative parallel here, which is that if a trial proves genuine faith in a true believer, it may also expose false faith in an unbeliever. But this too, I would suggest to you, is a grace from God. For a person who through trials and suffering comes to realize that they were never truly saved in the first place is able through that experience to repent and to turn back to God in genuine faith. The very worst situation that anyone can ever face is to stand one day before the judgment seat of God thinking that you are saved when in reality you are not. And to hear Jesus say those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That is the absolute greatest tragedy of this life. So any trial or suffering in this life which exposes a false faith in God is in itself God's grace to that person in this life to give them the opportunity to turn to him for salvation. But that is not the focus of Peter in these verses. Peter is writing to the believer who is being tested by the trials of life, so that their faith may be proven genuine, which in the end will result in the praise and glory and honor of God, who by his power has kept us and guarded us through these things. This is exactly what God reveals to us in Job chapter 1, where Satan comes and he claims that Job only loves God because God has blessed and protected Job and his family. And so God allows Satan to attack Job. You can go and read that this afternoon. God allows Satan to attack Job, not because God wants Job to fail, not because Job has done anything wrong, but on the contrary, because God knows that Job has a genuine faith. That's why he says to Satan, go and test him. Because God knows that Job believes in him and that this period of testing will prove his faith in God to be genuine, and through that God will be glorified. Peter wants us to see here that the most precious commodity in the entire universe is genuine faith in Jesus Christ. How does he do that? He shows us that by comparing genuine faith to gold. Gold was the most precious and valuable commodity of his day. It sort of lost its value in our modern society. We now have platinum, which is worth more, and we have, you know, the stock exchange, and we have all sorts of other things of value. But in his day, gold was the pinnacle of value. Gold, he says, has to be refined by fire in order to burn off all the impurities so that it will be presented pure and radiant. But even gold, he says, will ultimately perish. It will not last into the next world. But your faith in Jesus, this is more precious than the finest and the purest of all gold, and it will result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus returns. What does it help you to have all the gold of this world and to not have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It helps you nothing. No, says Peter, Jesus' purpose in this world is not to give you gold, but to prove your faith in him as worth far more than gold or silver or jewels. True faith in Jesus secures your imperishable, undefiled, unfading, eternal inheritance. Now, let's just consider two more things practically regarding suffering grief in this life. They're not going to come up on the board. Just two more comments here. Number one, joy and grief are soulmates of the believer. Joy and grief are soulmates of the believer. That's number one. And number two, joy in Christ doesn't remove earthly grief, but it brackets it. Firstly, joy and grief are soulmates of the believer. The world believes that joy and grief are mutually exclusive. Actually, they believe that joy is the absence of grief, and vice versa. But the Bible shows us that grief in this world and at the same time joy in the Lord coexist in the life of the believer. Verse 6 reminds us that the believer is rejoicing in who we are in Christ while at the same time we are busy going through the sufferings and the griefs of this life. And in actual fact, the griefs of this life help to increase the joy we have in the Lord because they help to prove the genuineness of our faith. But at the same time, our position in Christ might actually make the sadness of our grief worse. Because as Christians, we see the terrible consequences of sin and evil in the world in a way in which the believer doesn't. The unbeliever doesn't. It's not just the hurt of what has been done to me personally that grieves me. But it grieves my heart to see the destruction and that sin and rejection of God has caused in the lives of those who perpetrated that hurt. But at the same time, the Bible doesn't minimize the reality of human grief and suffering. Some Christians have a very stoic response to grief, saying, oh, you should just rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. And therefore, you cannot experience grief during times of trial and suffering. And this joy in Christ, which we have as a believer, is real. It'll last into eternity, but it doesn't remove the human grief and suffering and pain that we go through. But it does bracket it. It does give it perspective. It puts boundaries to that grief. And we see this with Job. Satan wanted to destroy Job. He wanted to get Job to turn his back on God. But God sets the boundaries of Satan's operation and actually turns the evil purposes of Satan upside down, on their head, by using Satan's attacks on Job to actually prove the genuineness of Job's faith. So that in the end, God is glorified and Job is spiritually much stronger and closer to God than he ever was before. What Satan intended in Job's life, God accomplished the exact opposite. And we thankfully have so much more than Job. Job didn't even know that this is what God was doing. We can read Job chapter 1 before we read the rest of the book. Job had no clue that this was going on in heaven and that this is what God was doing. He didn't understand the why of what was happening to him. He simply trusted in the sovereignty of a good and holy God to do what was right. We, however, have the whole book of Job, which explains to us the workings behind the scenes of God to control Satan in order to prove Job's faith more precious than gold. We have the rest of Scripture to help and encourage us as we read the many accounts of God using the evil intentions of Satan and his earthly followers to bring about great good in the lives of his servants. But Job teaches us that even when we don't understand why, even when we don't see why God is doing what he is doing, God's desire is that our faith in him is proven genuine. So tragedy, grief, suffering, these things are very real. And it's wrong to think that because we have joy in the Lord, that our human grief is any less. Listen to what Job did when tragedy struck his family. Job chapter 1 verse 20. Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job knew that his life belonged to God. Everything he had been loaned to him by God. And so it was perfectly in God's sovereign right to take back what he had been given. But Job's human grief in this loss of his family was great. He tore his clothes. He shaved his head. He threw himself on the ground before God. And yet we read that in all of that emotional human grief, he did not sin by charging God with wrong. Human grief at times of trial and death, it's real. It's very real, but it's bracketed. It's limited. It's given perspective that will not allow us to give up hope, because underneath it all is the knowledge that we have a God who loves us. We have a God who sent his Son to die for us, so that we might have an unshakable future with him. And so I want to close then in the final place this morning to see that genuine faith in Jesus results in glory. The key to understanding suffering and trials as a Christian is Jesus. That's the last song we're going to sing this morning. Our answer is Jesus. Peter has already spoken of Jesus' death in verse 2, Jesus' resurrection in verse 3, his return in glory in verse 7, and that the purpose of trials in this life is to prove that our faith in Jesus is genuine. Now Peter wants to make this very practical for Christians facing trial and grief by showing them that their genuine faith in Jesus will result in glory. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter wants us to see that when we put Jesus at the center of our lives, we are filled with a joy that cannot be explained and will obtain the outcome of our faith, namely the salvation of our souls. Notice that the key to genuine faith, especially as it's tested through fire, is not some mystical power. It's not some magical Bible verse. The key is a relationship to Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. A relationship with Jesus as your Lord and Savior is a relationship that is the source of this rejoicing with inexpressible joy and joy that is filled with glory. I want you to see that what Jesus desires us to grasp here as we go through sufferings and trials in this world is what he went through before us as he suffered the anguish of the cross. Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 12. You might want to turn there. Hebrews chapter 12. It's just two books back. Just a couple of pages back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. The writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The race that is set before us. A race that includes trials. A race that includes grief. Let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. looking to Jesus, verse 2, the founder, the author, and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see, Jesus is the key to our joy and perseverance in times of suffering and grief because he gives us the hope of glory. Jesus is the one who had glory. He had perfect glory in heaven. He had the worship of all the angels. He had the perfect position of perfect joy in relationship to his Father. And yet he gave all of that up. And he entered into the mess of our world to personally enter into the grief and the suffering of our lives. Jesus was tempted, tested, and tried on every level to the maximum. Physically, emotionally, and spiritually. He lived in obscurity, poverty. He was rejected by the world that he had created and the people that he came to save. He lost loved ones to death. He suffered injustice and violence. He interacted with and witnessed every day the terrible events of sin and rebellion against God. And he endured all of this, including the ultimate consequence of sin, which is death, for what? Why did Jesus do all of that? For you and for me. For the joy that was set before him. For the joy of salvation which he would accomplish for the glory of the new heavens and the new earth when Satan and sin and death would be forever destroyed, and for the glory of sharing his eternal inheritance with us who put our faith in him. Jesus endured not only the sufferings of this world, but ultimately the wrath and the punishment of his Father in our place. The rejection of God for all eternity, which we deserved, the death we deserved to die, Jesus took it all for us. And then he rose again, victorious over death, so that he might give eternal life to all who put their trust in him. Jesus' whole mission on earth was to save you and me. And he will continue to do what is necessary to save us, to purify us, and to prove our faith in him genuine, so that we might enter for all eternity into his glory. Jesus' purpose in your suffering and mine is glory. Our glory with a little g, and God's glory with a big G. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16, Paul says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're a vapor, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Does this knowledge of our eternal hope in Christ, our eternal glory, the joy that we have in the Lord, does this knowledge remove your earthly grief? Absolutely not. But it enables surpassing joy in Christ through your grief. Does this knowledge minimize your grief? No. But it robs your grief of its power over your soul. And it limits your grief to accomplish the purposes for which God intended it. We may not understand it now. We may never see what his bigger purposes were in all that we face. But we know that Jesus has gone before us to secure the victory. He is with us in it to complete and perfect our faith. And he will come again to deliver us into glory. Well, I trust that we will find great encouragement as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, as we look to Christ in and through every one of our circumstances. Let's come to the Lord in prayer.